Good morning. Welcome. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News. Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. We're back in the saddle. Took a little time away last week to enjoy some family time. A little family reunion, something we do every couple of years with my wife's family. Delightful to get away, more delightful to be back. Honestly, it really is. I'm trying to remember where we left off, Pastor Wagner. Did somebody send you a memo and tell you what we're doing today?
Yes, they did.
Oh, well, thank goodness.
Good to be with you, my friend.
How are you? Pastor Ken Wagner serves at St. Peter's Lutheran Church in Macomb, Michigan. And sorry for cutting you off there. I want to do a proper introduction.
We are. I am thrilled, and I mean that sincerely. We're doing well up here at St. Peter. I've got a full complement of brother pastors. We're up and running. We've had a new since the last time I talked to you, with you. I think it's been a little while, but we've got a third pastor, and I am a blessed man. So when you talk about family reunion, I miss a lot of people. I miss my family down in St. Louis, but I am blessed. It's good to be back at work. You said it yourself a few moments ago. It's always good to come back to work. It's good to be at work, and that's what I have the privilege to do.
Well, as I understand it, we are charged today with picking up where we left off from the taped program last Friday with Esther chapter 4, verses 1 to 17, which is the entirety of that chapter. Are we on the same page?
That sounds great.
Now, let me tell you something. You think you're a blessed man. Wait till I tell you this. Now, you know, last week we had a very special service yesterday, dedication service of the brand new studios of KFUO here at the International Center. We have left the campus of Concordia Seminary. We've moved a couple of miles west from there. And you are, my good friend, the very first pastor to do the live Bible study from the new studios.
That is an honor, and I mean that sincerely. Roland, I will tell you, I have great memories of coming up to the studio and sitting in what was that called? Studio A or whatever?
Studio A, yeah. That's where Walter Meyer himself did the Lutheran.
Oh, yeah. And then for our listeners, if you have not been to that, to the previous location, but you could walk around and see some of the old radios. It was like a history lesson over there. But I can imagine, and I'm happy for you and the radio station, happy for our church body. You know that KFUO is still on the air, going strong as the messenger of good news, and I mean that sincerely. But it's going to be a little bit of a change, I suspect, all the way around. New rhythms, new surroundings, huh?
It is. It's a new environment. It's a new way of doing business. It's a new studio. Things are not the same. So in some ways, you know, we have this huge glass wall in front of us now where people at the International Center can come in and watch us. And
no kidding.
Yeah, it's we're right there on the ground floor. As soon as you walk in the main door.
Oh, isn't that wonderful?
Look to your right, and there's KFUO. So as we start this morning with prayer, a note of thankfulness for the new era of KFUO, I would appreciate that.
I will indeed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in all of your good gifts to your church and to the world. We thank you for your word, which gives us encouragement and strength through our Lord Jesus. We pray your blessing upon the words of our meditation as we get into the scripture, but also for this new beginning for AM 850 KFUO. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd continue to richly bless all who serve us at the station. And I pray most of all, Father, that we will continue to be the beacon of good news, the messenger of good news, as we bring the life-changing gospel of Jesus to the world. Father, bless our time. Bless this new beginning, all to the praise and honor of your name. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen. Well, you know, Pastor Wagner, listening this morning, some of your neighbors there in Grosse Pointe, Michigan.
Yes.
Corning, New York is also online, as well as Columbus, Nebraska. We've got several countries around the world listening, including, now listen to this, the United Arab Emirates, the UAE, online listening right now, Hong Kong, and our friends in Finland as well.
Isn't that amazing?
Yeah. Now, if you want to get through to the Bible study with a question or a comment in the metro area here in St. Louis, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727 from anywhere in the continental United States, and I am told even some parts of Canada. Or if you want to get into us from anywhere in the world by way of an email, send it to us at KFUO@KFUO.org. Now, let's get caught up just a little bit from where we left off, in case some of the listeners may have missed some of the broadcast last week, because we're doing, but I like to call this guerrilla theology. You know, sort of like the gorillas in the jungle. We're going to run in, do a quick hit on the village, and then run right back out again.
Okay.
So we covered a lot of ground in a couple of episodes last week. If you spend any time in the book of Esther, you're going to find yourself tempted to fill in some of the details that the author doesn't provide. And as Lutherans, you know, we're obligated to take the text at face value. But does that mean, Pastor Wagner, that we should be paying attention to what's not said as well as what is said?
Well, I think so. And that's a great way to introduce really the whole book of Esther, and I will say it's a wonderful story all the way around. But there are contexts that you can that biblical scholars and students of Scripture need to be aware of. They need to be able to read a book like Esther with an understanding of the broader context, but also kind of the clues that are implied in the text, but not necessarily stated. For the ancient people, for the ancient Israelites to hear these stories, and first we know that they were not just written down, but they were told orally, and they were repeated. And I can just picture synagogues where you know we do it today, and you know, like in preaching, so to speak, we might expand upon Jesus parables. We do that all the time in preaching, but you can imagine a synagogue that rehearses, for example, the book of Esther, and the rabbi at the time would tell the story and maybe add some explanatory comments. And so the listeners, the first audiences, they would hear that perhaps even spoken orally, but the text is kind of a closed unit that we have to work with. But there's a lot of broader history, a bigger context to it that I think is helpful to really, if you want to understand the story in the fullest sense of the word, or as fully as possible, you need to understand what's going on in the broader context as well.
So, just as a refresher, King Xerxes starts the book with a party. He calls his queen Vashti in to show off her beauty. She refuses to come. They then endeavor to find a replacement queen because, as all the nobles pointed out to the king, if this is the way your wife treats you, imagine how our wives are going to treat us.
Right.
Kind of interesting the way that worked out.
I have that on my wall here.
You know, what's interesting is we're not told why she refused. That's one of those blanks that's left to be or not be filled in. And the assassination attempt then pops up. This is like an episode of Columbo in a lot of ways. You know, you've got all these plots and subplots and people trying to figure out what's going on. Mordecai, who is the stepfather, cousin of one of the contestants, I'll call it that, for replacement queen, Esther, discovers a plot. In the meantime, he's been working his stepdaughter into the into the good graces of the king. We discussed that in detail last week. We won't have to cover that again, but let's just say it's not something I'd want my daughters to do.
Yeah, really. I appreciate that.
Yeah. And then all of a sudden, this guy Haman shows up. Now, whereas Mordecai should get a reward for, you know, saving the king's life and discovering this assassination plot, he gets nothing. Haman shows up, and then we find out there's a blood feud that goes all the way back to King Saul and Samuel killing a fellow named King Agag. And this is good stuff. It really is. So that's
exactly
kind of
right.
That's kind of where we left off. I mean, you know, it ended last week with King Xerxes and Haman. Haman has come and by way of subterfuge and concealment, proposed a plot to the king that there are this group of people that are in the kingdom that don't follow his laws and don't regard him highly, almost like a troublesome wife like Queen Vashti. And he needs to do something about this, and Haman is just the guy to do it. And, oh, by the way, I've got this big pile of silver that I will put in your treasury if you let me do what I have to do.
Wow.
And the whole thing sort of concludes with King Xerxes and Haman on the veranda having a beer, watching all of the capital city of Susa go into chaos.
Yes, but the city of Susa, in the words of the NIV here, was bewildered. The whole, you know, people are really, they're confused. They don't, They don't know what to think. They don't know where we're going.
Well, if you think that was clear, welcome to chapter 4 that begins, "When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree was reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them." And let's pause there for a moment. Well, I think one might notice something that's missing here. Considering we did a study in the book of Daniel just about a month ago, there's still no prayer. There's still no petition to God to save them. There's just sort of Mordecai doing his thing.
Yes, and yet at the same time, if you look at it, like with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and I think that's the kind of language that draws on the Psalms, and you know the prophets would draw on that kind of language. It is really an orientation toward God, and they know, Mordecai, for example, knows that he cannot solve this problem on his own. This is kind of the step away from the immediate crisis, the immediate confusion. And kind of rely on God. I mean, it's a time where Mordecai, and then of course Esther does that too. She's distressed, but Esther's looking at it from a little bit different perspective. So I think there's all this unspoken acknowledgement that, if for example on Mordecai's part, we have to rely on God. We're at our lowest point, and again, I was looking at the NIV, and then the ESV has the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. It's sort of like I don't know what the right word is, Roland, but it's sort of like maybe the best analogy would be Washington D.C. on September 11th. 2001, 2:00 in the afternoon.
Mm.
Fair enough.
Yeah, yeah.
You don't even know what's going on, and people are anxious. People are fearful. What is going to happen? And then Mordecai, whom I believe, you know, a man of faith, a deep faith in the covenant God, Yahweh. But Mordecai, all he can do is step back from it and say, in a sense, Lord, I'm under your control. I'm counting on you. I cannot do anything on my own. We are completely reliant on you. And it does say that, doesn't it? And it says, great mourning among the Jews. So, I mean, these are his fellow believers here who have nowhere else to go except to turn to the living God.
Now, in the ESV, this is interesting, because at the start, at verse 1, it says, "When Mordecai learned all that had been done."
Mm-hmm.
Now, Haman and King Xerxes, you know, Haman had been plotting in private with the king, so apparently there's an inside guy, and it's not Esther, who's giving some information to Mordecai.
And I can well imagine that in a court with all the intrigue, and you can, well, I mean, that's the nature of our world today, isn't it? You've got leaks. I mean, we're living that right now.
We're talking about the Old Testament version of Snowden, huh?
Exactly. Well, yeah, right. But it, can you just picture it, that maybe somebody in the court knows what's going on and has a special connection to the Jewish people, or maybe even to Mordecai, and then the word gets passed on kind of in a surreptitious way. But at the same time, Mordecai hears about all this and understands that this is really a dire circumstance for my people. And you know, maybe the analogy isn't too bad when you think about it, because I'm not an expert, but I'm not passing judgment, but you hear you hear and I read about what's going on in the broader world today, and yeah, I am concerned for our country. I am concerned for the men and women who might be actually guarding and protecting the United States of America overseas, and if their identity is blown or their cover is blown, you know, their lives could be in trouble too. So I think it's really interesting. But you can, you know me, Roland. I like to think about the real context, the words of Scripture, and it's God's word. We know that it's so clear, but the words can only convey so much, and then my imagination takes over, and I just love thinking in terms of how did they really live this out? Whenever you talk about a story like this, it's real. It's serious.
Why does Mordecai make this a public affair? And again, maybe because we studied Daniel about a month ago, you know, my comparative for what Mordecai does is how Daniel reacts when mm-hmm. when threats fall upon him or bad times come upon his people. So why does he make this a public affair? Because I think Daniel simply prayed.
Yeah, exactly right. Mordecai is more of an activist, isn't he?
Yeah.
And I would suspect maybe that, you know, that's, it seems to me that it's his personality as well. It's not specifically said in the scripture, but I would see him as a man of action and possibly drawing upon almost like a, can I say it, like a prophetic role he's not going to stand idly by and let pagans, non-believers, have these plans and do these things against his beloved people. He's almost kind of like a prophet to the broader Gentile world to the pagan world too. And we have that example, I think, in a number of the prophets, you know, when they speak against the Gentiles. I've often been amazed at that. That's like, you know, that would be the equivalent of me going down, if you don't mind my saying, down to some country like Ecuador. I know they're in the news right now, the countries in the world. I don't know anything about Ecuador, but if God called me to deliver a prophetic message to the ambassador of Ecuador or whatever, it'd be like a totally foreign world. But that's what some of the prophets did. But Mordecai knows the city, and Mordecai, it seems to me anyway, Mordecai has a deep concern and a passion for his own people, and maybe he's going to bring this public, almost like a confrontation, to light, and rally the troops behind him and pray that God works through that circumstance as well. Daniel's a different dynamic, isn't it?
Oh, yes.
Daniel, he just very, very calmly accepts it. And, you know, I'm not sure Mordecai would have been, to kind of switch books here, I'm not sure Mordecai would have been led into the fiery furnace, if you know what I'm saying by that. He might have gone kicking and screaming instead of just very deliberately with the three young men.
Yeah, because
does that make any sense, you know?
Yeah, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego say, well, you know, we know our God can save us. Whether he does right. or not is not the issue. We know that he can, and that's what we trust. And yeah, then see, again, you don't really see. When you use the word activist, what came to mind, Pastor Wagner, was I'm wondering if this is the first recorded sit-in. because he's there,
right.
He's at the king's gate, which is where the king comes and goes,
right.
is what I understand from the footnotes in my
right.
Bible. So he wants the king to see him, but it says that they're not permitted. I guess, you know, when you're the king, especially King Xerxes, when you go from one party to the next, you don't want to see somebody that's mourning.
Yes.
You don't want to hear wailing and
right.
you know, lamenting and that sort of thing. So with the sackcloth and ashes, what does that represent for a Jew at Haman's time?
Well, I would think primarily a posture of humility before God, but I want to go deeper than that. It's a repentant mode, but it's a deeper recognition that I am completely dependent upon God. There are no skills, there are no resources that I can muster. I can't make things happen on my own. Now that doesn't doesn't, for in Mordecai's case, you know, he wanted at least to bring attention to this injustice and the plot that was going on against God's people. But there's also this deep recognition that we now have to rely on God. There's no one else humanly possible. We can't do it. Only our Savior God. And that's what I guess it's a symbol. It's an outward expression. It's similar. If you don't mind my saying, when in worship, you know, I come and I get. And now I work with two great men. For example, my fellow pastor up here. I was in the worshiping congregation, and Pastor Matt had the prayer on Sunday. He was the liturgist, and you know I get the opportunity just to bow my head and to close my eyes, and I don't have to. I take this the right way. I don't have to worry about the prayer cards that come in or the list that's in front of me as the prayer. You know what I'm saying by that? And it's more of a matter of just humbly submitting to God and raising my own voice, so to speak, in this time of prayer. I think it's a gesture of utter reliance upon the God who has created us. And in the case of our prayer, and in the case of Mordecai too, it's a calling upon the Father who loves us and who knows, and we know He will hear us and He will answer us at His time. And in the way that he wants, but for Mordecai, it was a complete submission to his, and I'm going to say it like this: his Heavenly Father, because he did trust in the living God.
When you look at Ezra and Nehemiah, there are prophets that are active in Israel, but it doesn't seem that Mordecai has a prophet to give him any assistance at this time.
Yeah, no, and right, and exactly, and. Maybe he, you mean in like a prophet from the Lord who's really been called by the Lord, huh?
Yeah, exactly. I mean, you know, it seems to me that Mordecai and Esther could have used a good prophet at this time.
That they really could have. And maybe that's where, when I alluded to that earlier, it's almost like Mordecai, he knows how the prophets were. Maybe he has seen prophets from the Lord, and he kind of humbly stands in that gap between. There's no prophet from the Lord here. There's no Jonah who's going to confront the king, right?
Right.
At this particular time. So humbly he's going to do it.
So I was wondering if in a way perhaps he's maybe sort of having to feel this, you know, feel his way along as he goes.
I think he is. I agree. I think he is.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and KFUO at KFUO.org. Pastor Ken Wagner from St. Peter Lutheran Church in Macomb, Michigan, where we all know those great, great cherries grow.
Amen.
Way up there in Michigan. That cherry coffee, it's still a wonderful memory, that little bag that you sent along to me. I'm going to have to get some more of that good stuff eventually.
Still number one in my book, I can tell you that. Or in my cup, I should say.
Now, we have about a half a minute before we have to go to the break, Pastor Wagner. So think about this as we go to the break here. Verse 4 says, when Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. Well, obviously. But it says she sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. I'm just wondering if she's a little bit confused. You know, you might get the impression that she doesn't really understand what's going on, because at first she doesn't say, explain to me what's happening. She doesn't say, tell me what's going on. Her first instinct seems to be to make Mordecai stop, because it may be, well, I don't know, perhaps an embarrassment to the queen. We'll have to think about that as we go to the break. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. Pastor Wagner returns in just a moment. We are in Esther chapter 4. We're going to go through the entirety of it. We've worked our way up to about verse chapter. Listen to me. I'm going to have to get back in the saddle again here. We're up to verse 4 of chapter 4. We'll be right back after these few short announcements. Stick around.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson, extending a warm invitation for you to join me for Moments of Assurance each weekday from noon to 1 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO. Each day I'll share scriptural encouragement along with practical thoughts, humor, trivia, news items, wonderful Christ-centered songs and hymns. It's a great spiritual recipe for your noontime hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance, underwritten in part by Mid-American Coaches and Children's Christian Concern Society, an LCMS recognized service organization.
If you have a question or comment for us at Worldwide KFUO, it's easy to contact us on our website, kfuoam.org. On our homepage, click on Contact Us, where you'll find a map and directions to the station, our telephone numbers, and an online contact form. You can also send an email to our in-studio account, kfuo@kfuo.org. We'd be happy to hear from you today. Thanks for listening to Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
The Consortium for Classical and Lutheran Education invites teachers, pastors, homeschoolers, and administrators to its Practicum Conference, July 16th through the 18th at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. Attend 3-day sessions on Lutheran theology and learn more about classical education. Find out about all-new CCLE Educator Certification. For information on this unique conference, visit ccle.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? For many years, Bible study groups have struggled with what is called an unforgivable sin. Now, while I'm pretty sure Jesus isn't talking about adultery here, I am sure that what we consider adultery to be such a sin in our world 20 centuries later. But it was a problem then, too. In his first New Testament letter to the Corinthians, St. Paul wrote about a young man who was sleeping with his father's wife. In response, the apostle wrote, "For though absent in the body, I am present in the spirit, and as present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord." The word we could use today for such an action is to excommunicate this person from the congregation. But then in the second Corinthian letter, St. Paul appeared to have a change of heart about this young man. There he wrote, "So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake and for the sake of the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." Could reconciliation be the real purpose for excommunication? Well, who thinks so? Jesus, for one. Let's pray about this. Lord, help us to see, even in our hard words, a desire on your part to bring about listening from our straying sister or brother. And then teach us to forgive as we have first been forgiven by you. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has won for us a reconciliation to last forever. Amen.
Welcome back to the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. I'm Roland Lettner. We're back. I had a little time away last week. Some fun with family. Pastor Ken Wagner joins us this morning. We're getting everything back up and running again. If you joined us a little bit late, missed the very special dedication service that took place during this hour yesterday. We're operating out of brand new studios. Everything is sort of a new environment here. And as these things go, every once in a while, there may be a little hiccup here and there, but it's all part of the growing pains, the good growing pains of KFUO as we go into a brand new era of broadcasting on behalf of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And Pastor Wagner, congratulations again, the first pastor live Bible study here from this brand new era, this brand new studio.
Well, thank you again, and I'm rolling. I'm honored to just, I will remember this, but But our best to you and to all of the staff at not only the International Center, but at the radio station, because you do such a great job. Every once in a while, you know, when I'm at my desk here and I have some extra time, I'll go online and be able to tap into a pre-recorded program, you know, previously recorded. And I want you to know that over the past 6 months, my brother pastors here have brought me into the 21st century, so I actually have a smartphone, and I have... I can do those kinds of things. So I download them to my smartphone, press the button. You'd be so proud of me, you know.
Well, you know, all the cool kids are doing it, so I'm glad you've joined that crowd.
Right.
Now, as we went to the break, and for those who may have joined us late, Esther chapter 4, we're going verses 1 to 17. We're live today. You can join us at 505-7850 if you happen to be in the St. Louis metro area. If you're outside anywhere in the continental United States, 1-800-730-2727, and from everywhere else, even the United Arab Emirates who are listening right now, KFUO at KFUO.org. You can email in a question or a comment, and we'll get you up on the air right away. Now, as we went to the break, I guess really what I was asking Pastor Wagner is, has Mordecai become one of those relatives that you really don't want to have show up at the family reunion? Is that why Esther is saying, come on, come on, come on, stop now, stop?
Because he's such like an Eeyore, so to speak. He's always always so glum. And I think this is one of those you had said earlier about how do you read a story like this? Or are there things that are not specifically said in a text? And I think this is one of those. Now, I may be a little bit off the wall on here, but I'm going to put it in the bigger context of what we had talked about earlier. We understand that sackcloth, fasting, weeping, that's a sign of utter dependence upon God. But what if you know that God is going to act? What if you know? What if you're deeply convicted and you have the confidence, the faith that your Savior God is going to act? Well, just as it, for example, Isaiah will say, God is going to turn our mourning into hope and deliverance, and he's going to change our garments of shame and fasting and bitterness and all those things. He's going to change into something beautiful. He's going to clothe us with something great. So, Roland, what I am saying is that I think this is one of those little windows into Esther's heart that she knows ultimately God is going to save his people. That was his promise. That was his promise. I mean, he had promised to be with his people, and he's not going to let them go when his faithful people, when they call upon him, and then he delivers them. You know, there's that, we've seen that before. She knew that pattern. She knew that pattern from the period of the judges. She knew how God had acted in the lives of so many of the heroes of the Old Testament. You know, that was her book, her story. And my point is, I wonder if this is one of those little indications that Esther believes that in his time, God is going to act. And so she sends this gift, so to speak, these garments, to Mordecai. Now, Mordecai's not right there. He's not there yet. You know, he's not quite certain that God, he's calling upon God, but Esther's got, can I say, the vantage point of the end of the story, that God is in control and that he is going to carry out his purposes. Because, I think this is one of those cases where here's a woman of faith who knows that God is going to bring about his Messiah. He's gonna bring about his chosen Messiah through this line called the Jewish people. And in his own time, in his own place, it may not be in Persia at this period of time, but Esther knows she is part of this grand story. I like that. Now, I could be. I mean, it doesn't say that in the text specifically, but I think it's one of those little windows that we can open up a little bit and see how God inspired people. I keep coming back, you know, like the stories of Abraham. God speaks to him, and does he have his question? How can this be? How can this be? I'm an old man, and so on. But God gives him that assurance. and he trusts God. That's exactly what Paul says in Romans. Abraham believed God, and God looked down on Abraham and said, that's the saving faith. That's that saving, justifying faith that brings you into a covenant relationship with me. Can I say this is Esther's faith? I would like to believe that.
Let's get through a couple more verses, and then we have some phone callers that are waiting for you, Pastor Wagner. Picking up at verse 5, then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in the front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. Let's stop there at the end of verse 8. As promised, let's go to the phones and talk with Bob from DeSoto, Texas. Bob, good morning.
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Bob.
This was an interesting thing that we had. We were close to Wycliffe here, over in Duncanville, and Wycliffe had a copy in Hebrew of every book of the Bible. It was on the roll, on the, you know, the rollers that they used, and they had them all displayed. And
one of the
interesting things as we went through the display was that only the book of Esther was permitted to be in a home of a Jew. All the rest had to be in the synagogue or the temple.
Wow.
Why do you think the book of Esther was permitted to a Jew?
Well, I think we can answer that because of the festival. And there's a particular, a festival that's observed in the home with some specific, you know, for example, Roland, aren't they called the Hamantashen? Is that the right word?
I think so. You're talking about Purim.
Yeah, Purim. Yeah, but they celebrate it in the home there. And I know you say, well, Passover is celebrated in the home as well, but that's part of the bigger Torah scroll there too. But this scroll, I think, really touches kind of like the fact that all of the Jewish people, and I could be wrong on this one, but they're all part of this bigger story of how God saved his people. And maybe it's a tribute in a very simple way to Esther as a servant whom God raised up to deliver his people and to bring about as I guess I was saying before, just the fact that the Messiah is going to come through the line of the Jewish people, and the Jewish people are not wiped off the face of the earth, and God never intended that to happen. Now, can I understand, for example, that Mordecai was fearful of that? Yeah, I think he would have been. You know, you hear what's going on, and here's the superpower of the ancient world, and yeah, you're concerned for your people, but God had always planned to
the reason that they gave us as we toured was that Yahweh was not in the book of Esther. The word, the name of God was not included in the book of Esther. And that was the only book of the Old Testament that where it was not. So that made it a little bit less than the other books, which were really holy. This was just holy.
So do you think that?
I understand it, and I agree with that. It's kind of funny you mention it because over the weekend, again, my brother pastor here talked about that, and he actually used that idea that Jews, perhaps even today, will not even speak the name, that name. They wouldn't even pronounce Yahweh as we do, and we feel the can I say the comfort to be able to approach our Savior God, but such a reverence, and I think that's right. I think that makes perfect sense, and I appreciate that, Bob, what you said. and yet it's a good, it tells a great story too. But what you're saying, and then if the scroll was, or the book was lost or tossed out or something like that, you're not what's the right word? Throwing out the name of God. Is that right?
Right.
Would you say that it's a way of preventing accidental blasphemy?
Yeah, exactly. Huh? Mm-hmm.
All right, Bob, thank you for the call this morning. Good to hear from you again.
Great call.
Okay, we'll see you later.
Right.
Bye-bye.
Thank you.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Still plenty of time if you'd like to get in. Now, I think the text that we just read, 5 to 8, demonstrates something about Esther that's important, and that is she's maturing as queen. Maybe she's not this naive young girl that she started out to be at the start of the narrative here, because...
I agree.
You know, if she knows that if the king finds out what Mordecai's doing, well, you know, when the king's not happy, as it goes, ain't nobody happy.
Yeah, right.
And apparently this is a king who enjoys merriment, and he enjoys his wine, and the last thing he wants to do is be exposed to any kind of bad time. So maybe she understands that with all the confusion going on in the city, that she needs to calm the situation down a little bit.
I agree with that, too, absolutely. I mean, I look at it, this is a young woman... A beautiful young woman who knows how. To, I mean, she doesn't overreact. She's not thrown. She's distressed. Don't get me wrong. She understands that this is an issue, but she doesn't completely withdraw.
Yeah.
She actually takes pretty good concrete leadership steps, as far as I'm concerned.
And yeah, there's something else I thought of, and you tell me if I'm on the right or wrong track here. But up to this point, we have to remember her true identity is still concealed.
Absolutely.
And if all this comes to light, maybe Mordecai's behavior is threatening to expose that true identity.
Yes, exactly right, right. Especially, yeah, because of the talk. You're talking about her identity as a Jew, or a Jewess, if that's the right word, mm-hmm. in the court of the king, right?
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. Yes. I think that, but see, all those factors could enter into the equation there from my perspective. I stand in... kind of a humble awe of a young woman who had to grow up relatively quickly, and you know, I can only begin to imagine what I mean, seriously, we have no idea what that would have been like for a young woman to have been taken into such a an atmosphere of like absolute sovereignty on the part of the king. And then, you know, how about this? How about if I put a decree out, if any of our secretaries come into my office and unannounced, then as the lead pastor here at St. Peter, no, we won't go there. But isn't that atmosphere? Wouldn't that be intimidating? Period.
Well, sure.
I mean, I'd stay as far out of the line of sight as possible. But here's a young woman who really does start the ball rolling. She could have withdrawn, but she sends her the eunuch. He's the only one who has access to her, right?
Yeah.
And then sends him to Mordecai and basically says, okay, tell me again why you're so distressed. Why? Let's put it all out on the table. And then, of course, it unfolds in the rest of chapter 4. Mordecai gives a pretty good illustration of, you know, why I'm so concerned. And then, you know, it's back in Esther's court right now.
Let's wrap up our text at verse 9. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come in to the king these past 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Now, that last verse is interesting because up to this point, Esther's the one who's been taking the orders from Mordecai. This is why I said I see her maturing as both a woman and a queen here.
I agree. Now, you tell me, friend, and what's that? How do you take that last line of her first response to Mordecai? "But as for me, I have not been called to come in to the king these 30 days. And I'm the kind of person who will understand when you're in a counseling situation or when you're negotiating something. You know, each particular person says different things and the conversation moves along. You know, it's not like you get everything settled in one statement here. How do you interpret that? I'm kind of turning the tables on you here, brother.
That's fair. I usually ask the questions. I haven't one thrown my way.
I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. Is Esther saying perhaps there's a window of opportunity for me here?
Well, yeah, he's
not tired of me.
A couple of commentaries that I took a look at takes that tact. The other one takes more of a fatalistic approach to this, where she's saying, you know, I haven't seen the king for 30 days. He may not even recognize me.
He may not even know who I am.
Yeah. So because, he's plied with wine and there's all this confusion in the city. And if she suddenly shows up unannounced, well, it may not be good. So I don't know. At this point, I'm struggling. You know, you've presented a good case about faith in this, but I'm just taking the text at face value and I'm not seeing, you know, prayer. I'm not seeing expressions of faith. I'm seeing a woman who says, well, whatever happens, happens.
And yet, I look at it as those statements that she makes in particular are kind of like the statements that I make at times if I'm talking with people or in a council meeting. You put out little feelers to see where things are going to go, and then you know how people will respond, and then you can exert some leadership. But I do that. I hope I do that on the basis of my trust that God is going to lead us as a congregation. He's going to lead us as a leadership team, or whatever the case would be. I think this is Esther saying to Mordecai, God may be planning something for me. I haven't been called into the king these 30 days. Maybe the time is right.
So you don't see her as someone whose first instinct is to perhaps try and save her own skin.
No, I don't. I really don't. And I mean, I think she comes to that point at the very end. Now, could that be a growing confidence? Absolutely. Because then, I mean, at that end that you read, verse 16 and following, you know, let's get all of our Jewish brothers and sisters, hold a fast, don't eat for 3 days, night or day, don't drink anything, and then I'm going to go in. I'm going to go into the king, I'm going to approach the king in faith, not just in faith toward the king, but I'm talking about in faith toward God. If it's not God's will that I live through this, I will die.
Well, I don't know. Maybe it's
because I perish, I perish.
Yeah, I don't know. Maybe it's because I spent an entire week with family in a house, you know, last week. That maybe my view is a little bit out of adjustment. But yeah, it just seems that Mordecai is putting some extreme pressure on Esther. I mean, when he says, "Don't think you're going to escape if they kill all the Jews," and
I agree with that. I would agree. But you know, I think that's kind of Mordecai's personality. I think he trusted in God, but he was wringing his hands quite a bit. And you know, don't think you're going to get out of this alive. I'm probably going to be killed, and many others in the city here. You're not going to get out of it alive, you know.
So at this time, the worst thing that Esther can do is nothing.
Yes, yes, and I guess I would say if. if Mordecai is correct, which probably was the case, somewhere, let's you know, and we can't rewrite the history, we can't rewrite God's story, but if Mordecai, if Esther would have said, I'm going back into my room, I'm not coming out for 90 days, I would suspect that Mordecai was probably correct. There would have been some leak even in the court about her identity as a Jew, and who knows? I mean, we can't rewrite that story. But I think he's right when he said, "Don't think you're gonna get out of this alive." You know, you can't just save your own skin. And I think that's one of the neat things about the Jewish people, and I mean, I'm talking about the ancient Israelites and the Jewish people at this time. They saw themselves as this nation called by God for a higher purpose. And you know, there's a unity even in the midst of their diversity. And I know this is not happening in Jerusalem. It's not happening in the land of Israel. But still, they're connected to this bigger covenant with God. And in that respect, you know, they see themselves as the people of God. Now, from our vantage point, we see how God worked through all those circumstances to bring us Gentiles, to bring me as a Gentile, as a German, into the bigger people of God, and I claim a place in that covenant relationship because of Jesus Christ. Roland, I think it's just so fascinating how all this comes together, and then of course it reaches its climax, its culmination in Jesus. It's a wonderful story. I love it. I absolutely love it.
Now, how do you see verse 14? For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. That middle portion, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews. Is that a statement of faith?
I believe it is. I believe it is, and I think it's a statement that Mordecai recognizes that he may be destroyed, Esther may be, killed, you know what I'm saying by that, but God's purposes are going to go on, even outside Susa, for example, or even outside the Persian sphere of influence. I think that's one of those little statements, you know, it's kind of like a throwaway in the context of the paragraph there, but it's a statement that says, you know, God's purposes will stand. That's, we can trust him. We can hold on to his word. And Mordecai, as a Jew, would have heard that over and over. Every Sabbath, he would have heard, the word of the Lord endures. The word of the Lord endures. That sounds awfully familiar, doesn't it?
It does.
For us. But trusting, you know, my life, I'm just an instrument. I'm one of God's purposes in the bigger plan. But his word is going to endure, and I think that gave Jews a lot of hope when they would go through persecution, for example, later under the Greeks and then under the Romans. God's purposes will be accomplished, and then of course, as you know, I always like to come back to that classic phrase from Paul: "In the fullness of time, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son." That's the story coming to its conclusion.
So true faith is not a matter of what we do, but rather of whom we trust.
Absolutely. It's looking to the purposes of God. We experience it, don't get me wrong. But it's knowing that it's not about us and it's not our actions. It's about what God has told us he will do and what God has promised he will do. I believe that.
Yeah, it's great. Thank you, my friend. It's been a privilege to host you on this very first live broadcast from the new studios for the Bible study. Pastor Ken Wagner serves at St. Peter's Lutheran Church in Macomb, Michigan. Thank you, my friend. All the best.
Thank you, Roland. You too, brother. Right.
Stay tuned, guys. Coming up next, Faith and Family.
Listen to the Bible study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.